All right, we're in Colossians. No, 1 Peter. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 3. Not Colossians. I don't know why I said Colossians either. It's not like I had Colossians on my mind. It just came out. But 1 Peter 3, and let's look at the first six verses. I want to preach tonight how wives can honor and obey their husbands. Last week, how husbands can love and lead their wives. This week, how wives can honor and obey their husbands. 1 Peter 3, the first six verses of this, I think, are good for a preface to what I'm going to say tonight. 1 Peter 3, and let's stand together as we read these verses together, beginning in verse 1. And these are the words of God. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you tonight, and we are in your presence, I pray that we would be mindful of this, that you are our Lord and our authority, and that your lordship and your authority extends to these kinds of things, wives submitting to their husbands. And that we don't get a pass because of the fact that wives are often uncomfortable or find it difficult or don't like it. Lord, you are God. And if we're worshipers of you, then it concerns us to make sure that we're right in these things and not just to listen with a desire to vindicate ourselves or to excuse bad behavior, but with a desire to have our lives more in line with you and your word. And I pray that you'd help us as we strive for this. I pray that husbands would be a help to their wives as they strive to do this as well. But I pray, Lord, that our wives would take an honest look at themselves in light of your word and would be asking, am I living up to what you require of me? And that we would say with the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I pray that we would all have that spirit and attitude. I pray that you'd help me as I preach tonight as well, that I would preach the word faithfully, but also that I would be clear in what I say, that I would give good counsel, and that there would be wisdom for us to live by. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Peter prefaces his instructions to wives by pointing to his general instruction to believers. We go back to chapter 2. And in verse 13, a carry-on of what he gave as a general instruction there, 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. By the way, that's another one of those, this is the will of God phrases. We get all spooky about the will of God and trying to find the mystical will of God, but there is a revealed will of God that comes in passages like this, where God is saying, this is my will. As we submit to our civil authorities, we are to do so as free men. By the way, it is not a hamper on your liberty in Christ that you're commanded to obey civil authorities. This is part, in fact, of the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 16, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. So this is the way a servant of God carries himself, conducts himself. Our submission to civil authorities is not inconsistent with the liberty that we have in Christ, but it is in fact part and parcel of that liberty that we have in Christ. The liberty we have in Christ, in fact, is greatly enhanced by the fact that we live as servants of the Lord. It's because of our service to God, and this is part of his instruction to us as his servants, that I want you to be obedient to the rules, to the government, the ordinances of man, and I want you to do it for my sake. That's what he says. So this is how he wants you to live. Peter continues, the liberty that we have in Christ calls us to honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. These are general instructions for us that are to describe the course of the Christian life. This is how we're to be in the world where we live. And Peter then presses on those who are in the position of domestics, household servants. He presses on them their duty as part of their liberty in Christ. As servants of Christ, first and foremost, they must be good servants to their masters that are on earth. And Peter qualifies this instruction so that we know that this doesn't just apply if you have a Christian master or a kindly master. Look at what Peter says. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So he's being very clear here. What really pleases God is when you are unjustly punished, okay? It was H.L. Mencken, I think, said that injustice is relatively easy to bear, that justice is what we struggle with. I know he said it in more pithy fashion than that, but nonetheless, he had a point there, that when it's unjust, you can at least comfort yourself that it's unjust, that you're being treated unjustly right here. And that's, in a different way, what Peter is saying, that if you are suffering wrongfully, you can bear it. But he's saying that when he punishes you for the good things that you do and rewards you for your loyalty and for your faithfulness and for your diligence with harshness and with punishment, that's where God looks down and says, that's my servant. I'm proud of him. I am very well pleased with him. And that, what Peter says right there, provides the instruction, the foundation for Peter's instruction to wives. Peter uses in verse 1 of chapter 3 the adverb likewise. Just as a servant is to be subject to their masters with all fear, that is, with reverence, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Even so, wives must be in subjection to their own husbands. Peter says it like this: likewise, the wives being in subjection to your own husbands. Peter uses a passive participle here to describe the behavior of the wife. It's a participle, so that's why I say being in subjection. So this is describing the demeanor, the countenance, the conduct of the wife. She is conducting herself in submission to her husband. He assumes this submission as reality, that you're a believing woman, so of course you would be in submission to your husband. That's because that's the way we're supposed to be. That's what he's saying. So he's describing the conduct of the wife here, her conversation, as a conversation that is in submission, in subjection, I'm sorry, to her husband. And he applies this to a wife in an extreme situation, similar to the servant. The servant is to be obedient to his master, not only to the good and kind, but also to the froward. And similarly, likewise, as Peter says it, Peter says that the wife is to be in subjection to her husband, and then he gives a reason, a purpose clause. The word that points to a purpose clause. So here's the reason for wives to conduct themselves, to live their lives in subjection to their husbands, so that even if your husband is obstinate towards the word, he might be won to Christ by this submissive conduct of his wife without the need for constant nagging from her. Now, I take the if to mean even if or even though. Here's why. Peter, in the Greek, Peter uses kai, a, or I. It's kai is a conjunction, and. In fact, our Greek teacher taught and also even, kai. And also even. All right, so even if, it's a conjunction, it's adding to, it's extending the idea right here. Even, and then the I here is if. The first class conditional, so it's assumed to be true. So even though, that's what he's saying, since, the if there, the first class conditional, has the force of since. So even though, since he rejects the word, referring to the word of God. Now, there's some debate about whether he rejects the word as a believer or as an unbeliever. I can get into it. To me, it's a moot point on that particular thing. The Greek word for obey not is a really strong word it indicates an obstinance towards it, an almost outright rejection, where he is rejecting belief. He's refusing to believe. He rejects the authority of God's word. A.T. Robertson says that he remains heathen. That's the idea here. Kenneth Wace says it this way. Obey not is the translation of a word which speaks of a state of unbelieving disobedience. The word means literally in its verb form, not to allow oneself to be persuaded. So he's put up walls. He's not going to hear what the word of God says. Okay? Now, it's hard for me to make that guy a believer. If you're obstinate towards the word of God, I can't make that a believer. That's not the mark of a man who's following the Lord in Christian faith. We're talking about a hardened, obstinate man here, hardened against the authority of God's word. Whether he professes to be saved or not, his life doesn't show that fruit. This is not characteristic of a believer. But either way, whether he's a believer or not, if you want to argue it, that's fine. But either way, the point is, he doesn't obey the word of God in his home. In his home. And Peter tells the wife to be in subjection to her husband, even though he obstinately refuses to follow the word of God. And this is what he says. She is to do this so that her submissive conduct might win him. Let me pause and stress the word might there. Might win him. One, notice the verse, likewise you wives be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won. The word won there is subjunctive, which means that it gives the strongest possibility, but not the reality. The indicative would be the reality. So an indicative there would say that your submissive spirit in your home will certainly win your husband. Peter's not saying that, not making that promise. What he's saying is that your submissive spirit in your home gives the best chance for him to be won to Christ. The best chance. And in fact, that's the point of the passage. Because in the case of an obstinate, unbelieving husband, a wife is tempted to try a variety of tactics. And her first temptation is nagging. I'll nag him into church. I'll nag him to be a Christian. Notice what Peter says about this. Look at the verse again, verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, notice this, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, it's tempting. In fact, when I first looked at this, it looked to me like without the word, obey not the word, without the word, that they would be the same thing. But Peter's using here a play on words. Without a man refuses, obstinately refuses to believe the word of God, the wife, by her conversation, can, without the word, without nagging, arguing, pestering her husband, win him to Christ. That's the power. And Peter is pointing here to the power of a submissive spirit in the home. So the wife's subjection has this power without words. That's the emphasis of the verse. Even though the husband rejects the word, his wife, living in subjection to him, has a power that her words lack. She may be very persuasive. She may be very argumentative. She may be a great nagivator. But Peter says that your meek and quiet spirit will do what your words cannot do. Here. Her conversation, that is, again, because she is to be in subjection to her husband. Her conversation, her submissive manner of life, gives her the best chance to win her husband to Christ. Now, the wife perhaps has been frustrated in her attempts to win her husband to Christ. I can't say that she's not tried to witness to him or to share with him. It seems natural to me that if a wife comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that she's going to want to tell her husband about it. And it seems like if he's listening to her, that she would continue to try to speak to him and compel him to come to Christ. It seems that this would just be the natural course of things. It's possible that the wife has been trying to share her faith with her husband, and it's possible that her husband has finally said, I don't want to hear this anymore. Don't bring it up again. And whether Peter set out to correct a problem with the wife or not has been suggested by some commentaries, or just to help a wife in such a situation where her husband has just laid down the law, we're not going to talk about God anymore, we're not going to talk about Christianity, you're not going to talk about your faith, you're not going to talk about it. And Peter is offering help to her. Again, I can't say. It seems to me like the early church, in the early church, many of those who came to Christ were servants, and many were women who had servants who had unbelieving masters, and women who had wives who had unbelieving husbands. That seems to be the case. Now, I'm speculating here, but it seems most likely that converted wives recognized the power of their nagging to get their husbands to bend to their will. They had just been saved. I'm guessing before they were saved, they did, you know, a tiny amount of nagging from time to time, periodically, as occasion required. And they had learned that it was an effective tool of getting their way. And Peter says, no more. No more. Nagging is not the way. Don't do that. He exhorts them, as Kenneth Way says it, in view of their husband's obstinate rejection of the gospel, to stop talking about it and just live a Christ-like life before them. The husband was to be one to the Lord Jesus, not by nagging, but by holy living. Peter doesn't end there, though. Some wives might have been tempted to think that they could win their husbands to Christ by dressing seductively. Now, this might sound really strange to you, but he liked that before. And we have to admit that that has a power over a man. I mean, look at what Herod was willing to do, because his stepdaughter or niece danced a provocative dance in front of him and a table full of men. There is a power in that. And if she was saved out of her past, she may very well have been tempted to think that, well, I can seduce him into the Christian faith. Probably provocative dress had gotten these women some mileage before they were saved. They may have thought that they could use this tactic now, but again, Peter says, no, no, this is not what you're to do. Whose adorning, he said, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting the hair or, and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So a wife is not to dress seductively in public for her husband in order to manipulate him and get him. She's not to dress that way for her husband, even though it may gain her favor with him. She's not to do that. It's another way of Peter echoing what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10. I slipped my mind which one. But his ban on carnal weaponry, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We're not to use carnal weaponry. This is what will win your husband. This is what Peter says. You want to dress yourself up? Here's what will win him. The ornament of a weak and quiet spirit. Freudian slip. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. That, by the way, is not a mark of weakness. Contrary, very contrary. Strong woman is a meek woman. And whether it wins him to Christ or not, you know what God says, ladies? God says, I treasure this. I value this. That's what I like. I like to see that meek and quiet spirit. Now, unfortunately, because of sin, sin has often crept into a marriage and made it a power struggle. And a wife will feel that a meek and quiet spirit puts her on the losing side of the battle. But God says otherwise. And whether or not you are in the power position when you have that meek and quiet spirit, God says he values it. Right? And we want to please God, right? So this is what we should be doing, right? We should be pleasing God this way, doing what he says. And so Peter raises the example of Sarah in her relationship to Abraham. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. The only place we can find where Sarah called Abraham Lord this way is in Genesis 18 and verse 12. Let me read the verses leading up to it. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. In a sense, you could say that Sarah was somewhat disrespectful of herself in her ability to have a child, but she was not disrespectful of her husband. We could say that Sarah was somewhat disrespectful to the angels who announced it. She laughed. I don't believe it was a mocking laugh. I think that the Bible plays that out. If you continue in the story, we see her laughing, thinking that this is... And they named their son after the laughter. They named him Isaac. And in Hebrews 11, we're told that Sarah, it was actually an act of faith, that there was a laughing about this, almost as if this is a big joke. Not a big joke like, what a joke, you know, disregarding it. But this is funny that God has made this promise and made this promise, and he's waited till now to fulfill it. And she sees the irony in it, and I think to some extent she recognizes how God is displaying his power in this story right here. But the point is, and Peter is pointing back to that as evidence, that she held her husband in high regard. She respected him. She called Abraham Lord. That means that she spoke to him and she spoke about him with respect. The word Lord here is generally a title that you would give to someone in authority over you. The same word is used for a variety of different titles of authority. It'd be like calling him the boss or the master. Now, I regularly hear men call their wives the boss. Got to talk to the boss. I almost never hear a wife say, I've got to ask the boss. You're all laughing. It's all the men who are laughing. Like, this would be fun if my wife said that. If she said, I got to ask the boss. The wives, meanwhile, are, you know, giving me various looks, which I interpret as curious. Perhaps a scowl here and there. I'm not calling him the boss. Yeah. Yeah, but see, this is where sin has twisted everything and messed it all up. Nobody looks, when a husband says, God ask the boss, nobody looks at him and says, what's wrong with you, man? Be a man. But if a wife says it, somebody is bound to say, oh, she's oppressed. She's oppressed for sure. She's oppressed. Now, the word here, Lord, a modern day equivalent would in fact be sir. She called him sir. Now, that doesn't necessarily make it easier for ladies. I'm not, Pastor, I don't care. I'm not calling him sir. And I'm not arguing that Sarah's example would require a wife to say yes, sir, to her husband. All right. But I have to ask, why is that so objectionable? Why is that? And does it not point to a heart issue when it comes to this? A resentment that goes deeper than just, well, you know, if you knew my husband, you'd know why I can't say that. A resentment that extends to God who set this system up to begin with. Certainly, I don't say that, and I'm not arguing that a wife should be saying, calling her husband sir. But I am arguing that a wife should be speaking to her husband and about her husband with respect all the time. All the time. Not just when it suits you, and not just when you're on good terms, and not just when you're feeling friendly, but all the time. And the truth is that a wife is far more likely to call her husband sir when she's angry and wants to get at him and show a little spite than she is in everyday normal conversation. So what Peter is saying here applies even if you happen to be married to Nabal himself. Certainly then, if you found a God-fearing husband, and God's blessed you with a God-fearing husband who seeks to honor the Lord in your marriage and in your home and family, you ought to follow the counsel that Peter is giving here in this passage. You should be placing yourself willingly under your husband's authority and leadership, and you should be honoring and respecting him in his role in your home. And you should be adorning yourselves with the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And you should speak to your husband with reverence and respect. This is what the Bible says. It's a lot of background. I want to offer now five helps to wives as you submit to your husbands. I gave five things to the men, and I want to be fair. So I'm going to give five to the ladies as well. All right? First of all, ladies, be peaceful and calm. I don't know. I probably should have rearranged these and made this the last thing, but I'm going to make it the first thing. Be peaceful and calm. So many conflicts in the home would be resolved if a wife would simply be peaceful and calm, meek and quiet spirit. Adorn yourself that way, which God says is of great value. Did I mention that? God values it, and so should you. When you wake up in the morning, put on that weak and that meek and quiet spirit. I did it again. I didn't do it on purpose, okay? So don't be giving me that, all right? I didn't mean to, okay? Put on that meek and quiet spirit every day, every morning. Put it on when you wake up, all right? You don't have to take it off at night, but put it on every day. Every day, put that on. Wives often make the mistake of using anger to get their husband's attention, all right? So let's be candid. Let's speak directly on this. You do this because you're angry, frustrated, you feel helpless. Whether or not this is warranted, I do not say, because it really doesn't matter here. All right? You may feel like the most helpless wife in the room. All right? But putting on anger as a response to your helplessness, like this is the only thing that I have, it does not fit with what God is saying right here. It does not fit. Quite often, wives feel helpless simply because their husband is the head. And since he's the head, what am I supposed to do? What can I do? I can't do anything. I just have to go along with it. Now, that kind of expression, first of all, is not, it doesn't belong in the jewelry box with the meek and quiet spirit. It is an inescapable reality, as we have pointed out to you before, that the husband is the head of the wife. This is not negotiable. It's not negotiable, even if we look at it from a natural law perspective, just the way the world operates. It's not negotiable. This is the way it is. God made the world this way, and you can fight against it to your own harm, or you can yield to it to your blessing, ultimately. God's command stands in the way of you having your way, because God says that you're to submit to him. And that's why you feel helpless, because I have to. I just have to do what you say, and so here's what I'm going to do. I have to do what you say, so I'm going to throw a temper tantrum. I'm going to make you drag me kicking and screaming the whole way. And unfortunately, quite often, wives have learned that temper tantrums work in the home. And that adds to your frustration, too. The fact that it works adds to your frustration. See, it's a lose-lose. You indulge your anger, it works. You get more frustrated, it makes you more angry. You indulge that anger even more, and it just spirals down. Let's just say this directly. It is not submissive for you to go along with your husband says, but throw a fit about it. And anger shows itself in a variety of ways. You can yell and scream, you can throw stuff at his head, or you can just, you know, give him the cold shoulder. Right? But however you do it, you make him know. You make him feel your displeasure, and that's sin. And the fact that you went along and did what he said does not undo the fact. And in fact, your anger and your expression of that anger, you're making that anger apparent. That's not submission. So what you did with your left hand, you undid with your right hand on that. If you do it to make him pay for being the head of the home, or make him pay for a decision that you didn't like but felt obligated to go along with, guess what? That isn't submission. That isn't submission. If you thought that, you know, since I have to submit, at least I'm going to make him know my displeasure in this. That isn't submission. By the way, neither is manipulation, the manipulative submission. You know, I think there was a guy one time when I was at a preaching conference who preached on submission. He preached on submitting so that you can manipulate your husband and he'll do what you want. And that's about as ungodly a thing as I've ever heard in my life, coming from a pulpit of all places. You flatter and you coo and you try to produce some outcome by means of coercion, and this is not right. We're not supposed to be, you know, running trick plays on each other. The goal, the objective here, is that husband and wife would be together, as Ephesians 5 describes it, loving each other and pursuing together the things of God. But in particular, wives, you must understand that your wrath does not work the righteousness of God. Quite the opposite. Your wrath stirs bitterness in your husband. Evidently, husbands struggle with bitterness because God gives a direct command to husbands to love your wives and be not bitter against them. Now, why would God say that? If that's not any problem, Husbands don't have any problem with that. I just said it, you know, just because. Just wanted to throw it out there. Give a command that's kind of a throwaway command, right? That you don't need to worry about because you've all got that one. No, that's not how God works. I find that every command given to husbands and wives is a command that, number one, they struggle with. That's why God commands it. And number two, that their spouse desperately needs. Let me illustrate what I mean here, or explain it to you. Husbands are commanded to love their wives. Why does God give that command to husbands? Well, because husbands struggle to love their wives. It's shameful to say it, but it's true. They struggle to love their wives. They struggle to love their wives as themselves. They love their wives as part of loving themselves, but they struggle to love their wives with the kind of agape love that God requires, which is a self-giving love with no demand or expectation for anything in return. We struggle with that. And so God gives us that as a command. Husbands love pursuing their wives, but they love the pursuit. They love having a wife, but they don't necessarily love their wives. And by the way, I'd say this, if a husband is here saying, well, it's easy for me, it probably isn't. You're probably deceived in that. So the command is given because husbands struggle to love their wives, but also, and see, this is the beauty of being commanded and instructed by our designer.
Right.
Because he knows us. He knows what was damaged in the fall. And God knows that as much as a husband must love his wife and will struggle to do so throughout his life, also a wife needs to be loved by her husband. She needs her husband's love, and she needs constant assurance and reassurance of that. Even so, wives are commanded to submit to their husbands and to reverence them. That's the last verse in Ephesians 5. The wife see that she reverence her husband. Why does God command that? Because wives have a hard time respecting men. Mothers have a hard time respecting their sons. And wives have a hard time respecting their husbands. It shouldn't be hard. Sin makes it hard. And wouldn't you know it, what a husband needs from his wife more than anything is respect. He needs his wife to respect him. When you throw a temper tantrum with your husband, whether it's the loud and boisterous kind or the silent but violent kind, you are not respecting him. You are not respecting him. Ultimately, whatever short-term gain you might find from anger or hostility, you lose in the long run. Your husband becomes bitter, jaded by it. You alienate him. You build up resentment and hostility and bitterness and distrust by it. Husbands, if your wife uses anger against you, you must help her. And it is not a help to her if you collapse and cave in. It is not. And it's hard. But you've got to be firm. Gentle, but firm. You are not going to control me that way. You're not going to talk to me that way. You're not going to respond that way to this. Now, we can wait until things settle down a little in your heart and mind, and we can come back to this. But this is not how we're going to do things in our house. And if you've been letting it go for years and years and years, it's got to stop. It has to stop. We cannot do this. That was the first point. That's why I said it should have been the last, because then I could have taken, I was going to take long. The second point, wives, do to your husband what you would have him do to you. Do to him as you would have him do to you. In other words, love your neighbor as yourself. Speak to him the way you wish to be spoken to. If you can't take heavy criticism, I don't know many wives who can. I mean, maybe there's a wife out there that says, oh yeah, bring it. I love that. I like it. I admire that about my husband, to say he just like, please whack-a-mole with me. I just haven't met the wife that says that yet. But if you are that wife, introduce yourself to me after the service. Tell me about it. I want to hear how this works. But if you can take heavy criticism, then have at it. You know, feel free. I'm sure that there's a lot of give and take in your marriage already. But if you're a little fragile about criticism from your husband, then you should not be heavy on the criticism. You shouldn't be. If it's hard for you to take that, then you should not be anxious to give that. If you want your husband to approach you very tenderly when he has a disagreement with you, which, by the way, is common. Wives don't like their husbands to be just blunt about it. They like their husbands to, you know, be a little kind, tender with that. Then you should approach him that way as well. Be gentle in the way you disagree with his opinions. You can speak the truth, but speak it in love. There is a right way to register your disagreement. And the truth is, in most cases, wives are far more respectful with other men than they are with their husbands. And far more hesitant or careful to register a complaint or a criticism towards another man, where they will be very free with their husbands. And that's not right. I'm saying that to you ladies. That's not right. If you would be careful and respectful in the way you approach another man, not your husband, how much more so should you be towards your own husband? I've found that it's usually best not to lay into your husband with a fillet knife. It's much better to ask him if you can say something about what he's talking about. Could we talk about something for a minute? Could I tell you something that I'm not happy about? That's a right way and a right thing for a wife to do for her husband. Be congenial, cheerfully compliant, and easy to lead in your home. You don't have to get up your hackles every time that you think your husband is about to give you an instruction that you're sure you're not going to like. All right? Look, handling a wife should not require the kind of careful handling that a man might have if he's, you know, he's handling a fish that gets its spikes up and he's got to grab it a certain way or else he's going to be bloody when it's done. It should not be like that in your home. Now, a husband should be tender towards his wife, and he should not be just bold and blunt and towards her either. But wives, you should not be that way towards your husband. Avoid antagonism and a disagreeable spirit in your home. Don't be contentious. Don't be contrarian. I talked about the way a wife often tests her husband last week. Just to be clear, I was not recommending that as a tactic. I was not commending that. But saying that this is the effect of the fall, that a wife will be testing her husband on things. But wives, just as we husbands ought to recognize the effects of the fall, the damage of the fall on us and our minds and our marriage, even so, you should also be recognizing that these things are realities and you should be resisting them. To use a comparison, different people get obsessed with personality types, and they study personality types, and they can tell you exactly what their personality type is. And there's some advantage, I think, to knowing what these things are. Certainly, personality is kind of like your fingerprint. It's a very individual thing. And we all have different shades. There are certain categories of personality types. Some do, type A personality, type B personality, type A plus personality, that kind of thing. But then others have gone with more the Aristotle version, the melancholy and the choleric and the phlegmatic and that kind of thing, the sanguine. And, Tim LaHaye wrote a book, Spirit Controlled Temperament, that's, I think, it's a decent book. It's kind of like the five love languages. There's some helpful things in it, and you learn some things about yourself in it, okay? I've known people who were obsessed with it. Like they had to put everyone in this certain box, And then once you're in that box, you could never get out. Well, he's just a phlegmatic. And everything you did in life was explained by the fact that you're a phlegmatic. And that's an ungodly, unbiblical use of it. But here's a reason I'm getting to it. A reason to know what your personality types are is just for the sake of knowing what your strengths are and what your weaknesses are. And when you recognize those weaknesses that belong to a certain personality type and you recognize it in yourself, the right thing to do is to say, okay, this is a weakness for me. I need to work on that. That, by the way, is what LaHaye was pointing out in the book, is that the Holy Spirit actually works in us in order to enhance and strengthen our strong points, but also to help us to overcome our weak points. And the same thing in our marriage. For a wife to know that, okay, the reason why I test my husband and challenge my husband is because sin has damaged me and made it hard for me just to go along with or just trust him, then the response should also be, he's the husband that God gave me. I am blessed to have a husband like him. And I need to learn to trust him. Is that hard? Well, my wife put up a sign in our kitchen, or our dining room. It says, real simple, it says, we can do hard things. It's a good one for us. We like to point it out to our kids. We can do hard things. All right, guys? We just went through our, regionals time. It's like a long marathon, like a double marathon for a while. And there were a couple times, where there are tears and we have to say, hey, we can do this, guys. We can do hard things. We can do this. God will help us to do it. So wives, don't be antagonistic. Don't be disagreeable. Don't be testing your husband. Trust him. And this is, by the way the Bible describes charity. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things. Believeth all things. Hopeth all things. Endureth all things. Look, if your husband's
making a decision and you're insecure about it or you're unsure about it, instead of testing him on it, why don't you do this? Just say to him, I'm feeling insecure about this. Can you give me some reassurance on it? Can you help me feel better about this decision here? Can you just express that to your husband so that he knows that you're with him and you want him to succeed and you want to follow him? The third thing I want to say is respect your husband. Respect him. As I said a moment ago, what you need, wives, what you need from your husband is love. So God commands you, him, to love you. And what your husband needs from you is respect. So God commands you to respect him. Now, I'm dead serious about this, wives. You do not understand the damage that a little criticism does to your husband. You can mock him as fragile all you want, but I think if the shoe's on the other foot, you wouldn't be so snide about it here. Your husband wants, if he wants admiration from anybody, he wants it from you. And that's why, by the way, the virtuous wife has a husband who is well known and respected in the gates because he has a wife who respects him. I hate to say this, and just as what I said earlier about wives testing their husbands was not a warrant for a wife to test her husband, so what I'm about to say is not a warrant for a husband. Don't take it that way. But many office romances have been a result of a wife who ridiculed and mocked her husband's work, which for a husband, mocking his work is one of the most personal things that you can do to him. To despise the work that he does, because that's what he's vested in. That's what he pours himself into. Meanwhile, the girl at work, she admires his work. She thinks he does a great job and she tells him so. And that can lead to serious, serious problems. Make sure your husband knows what you admire about him and express it freely with him. And, I mean, I don't want to make a hard and fast rule here, but ladies, you should think about this. What's the percentage? Criticism versus expressions of criticism versus expressions of admiration. Which one? If we put it in the scale, which bucket is going to tilt? Which way is it going to go? Because your husband should be far better acquainted with what you appreciate and admire about him than with what you criticize him for or dislike about him. But my guess would be that if we did a survey in our auditorium, the men would say, yeah, I know a lot more of what she doesn't like than what she does. And wives, that ought not to be. Lest you think that I'm arguing that you need to do this to keep your husband at home. That's, you know, the old, you listen to radio advertisements in the 1950s and they would be saying to the ladies, you know, make sure you're dressed up at night when he gets home because he's been away at the office and you got to keep him home. That whole thing is ungodly and wrong and wicked. But of course that comes from the time when America was godly. Right, in the 1950s, the godly 50s, as they called them. But if you let your husband know how much you appreciate him, and if you're free with your praise, he'll be much more willing to listen when you have a disagreement. If I was thinking about this, if your husband had to feed on your expressions of admiration and appreciation, what he might look like. You know, you remember those back when the they had the famine in Ethiopia, and they have those little tiny arms and great swollen stomach, and I wonder how many husbands would look like that if that's what they were feeding on. Listen, hear your husband's thoughts and ideas. Listen to him. Consider them. Appreciate his ability to think things through and the fact that he's talking to you about those things. Don't dismiss him. Don't disregard him. Honor him. Fourthly, be a helpful companion. Make sure he knows that you're on his team. Help him. Don't hinder him. Be his friend and his confidant. Never betray him. Never betray his trust. Never betray his secrets to others. Love him and express that love. Make sure he has no doubts about it. When you know he wants something, try to figure out a way to make it work. Don't just be a hindrance to him. Support him. There's a time and a place for helpful suggestions. I do not deny that at all. I want those. I tell my wife, I want you to tell me what you think about things. I want things to be expressed. I'm just saying to have wisdom. I urge you, wives, to have wisdom, to know when you should do this. I've learned this, all right? As a general rule, if I'm, you know, like if we have a flat tire on a rainy day and I'm trying to, you know, wrestle with the wrench, that's when I'm not a big fan of my wife sticking her head out the window and saying, why don't you do fill in the blank? All right. I typically, I'm just saying this for the sake of all the wives here. I typically don't respond with, oh, that's what I should do. I didn't think of that. That's not usually what I'm saying, okay? And so I'm saying to wives, use some good sense in that. There is a time and a place where don't offer a suggestion. Just shut the door and, you know, listen to the radio. And when he gets back in, say, man, you are fast. Then he'll love you forever. Take you out to eat when we're done, all right? Look, I'm just saying these are the things to do that are helps to you in learning to submit to your husband. And the last thing is, be easy to lead. Are they related? Maybe, maybe. But I was trying to get to that five, that magic number of five. Be easy to lead. Don't throw up roadblocks for him. It's just, don't be, you know, follow God's example. He made the Garden of Eden. It was a garden, you know, trees of yes. That tree is yes. That tree is yes. That tree is yes. That tree is, I don't know how many trees there were, but there was only one tree of no. All right. Wives, don't be the garden of no for your husband, searching for that magical tree of the mystical tree of yes. The one that my wife will be happy with when I find it. Don't do that. Don't be his boat anchor. Walk along with him. Follow his lead. Don't make him lead you. You come along with him as his companion and helper. The contrarian spirit is a pernicious form of obstinance. But the manipulator is equally pernicious. Husbands feel like they're being herded a certain way, and they don't know exactly how to go about this without just offending their wives. I prefer a straight up angry wife to a manipulator, honestly. I'm just telling you. All of these are ways a wife makes it hard for her husband to be the head. All right? You will find, ladies, that the easier you make his job, the easier your job will be. In the last day, I wonder if God will, you know, check track style, put up a big screen, you know, sort of this was your life screen. Only instead of the jack chick, this was your life play, instead, if God puts it up there for the wife and says, this is how you loved me. This is how you loved me. And then replays for you every nasty thing that you've said to your husband and every temper tantrum that you've thrown and every piece of coercion and manipulation that you've run on him. Because it is the way you love God. That's the point. What you do to your husband is what you're doing to the Lord. He says to submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. See him as representative of Christ in your home, and what you do to him, you do to Christ. Now, I've already dealt with the objections to this. Well, I would treat him more like Christ if he behaved more like Christ. That's not what the Bible says. I hope you'll strive to be a winsome wife in your home by means of your meek and quiet spirit. Let that be the story of your marriage, so that if there is a big screenplay in the last day, what God will show is a pattern of beauty, a delight to himself. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we've had the opportunity to spend some time dwelling on our duties in our homes. You know, Lord, that one of the biggest challenges for us in our Christian lives is the challenge of being a right spouse, a right kind of spouse to our husband, to our wife. And you know that Satan attacks this area and sin damages this area more than any other. And so I ask you, Lord, that you would help us. Give us grace. Give us wisdom. But most of all, Lord, help us to yield ourselves to you. Because if we yield ourselves to you, then it won't be nearly as hard for us to obey you in these things. I pray that you would strengthen our marriages and our families, that we would follow you and honor you in the way we conduct ourselves in our homes. And we ask it in Jesus' name.